You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Mike M., along with Aubrey Norman, who read our scripture. We lead and oversee our Hunger Groups ministry here at Citizens Church. A few months ago, I got a notice from the city of Plano that I had a tree limb that was hanging over my alleyway and that I had to trim it, or otherwise I would get some kind of fine. And the thing that was weird about it is that, like, not that long before that, I'd actually already had my trees trimmed. So I'm like, something's wrong, right? They got everything. And so I go out, look, this is like in November, and you know, I'm trying to figure out what are they seeing that I'm not seeing. And I'm like, okay, well, there is this huge branch. It does go across the whole alleyway, actually into the, the alleyway to the neighbor's driveway even. And it looks like it comes from my backyard, but it's actually my neighbor's tree. It's just the way the fence is. I'm like, maybe that's what it is? And I look around, I'm like, well, okay, there's my tree. I got a couple of branches, but they're barely sticking out. That's probably not that. So then I'm like, okay, let me just see if my neighbor got a notice. Like, maybe they're digging everybody. I'm like, go next door. She's a lovely person. I'm like, hey, did you get a notice to trim your tree? She's like, no. I'm like, ah, see, that's probably what it is, right? I'm just grasping at straws here. I don't want to pay, right? So I'm just trying to figure this out, okay? Well, you know, a couple weeks ago, starts getting warm, it's been raining, I'm sure you've noticed, you know, allergy season, there's like blossoms and leaves all over the place, right? And I'm doing some yard work outside, and I look up, and like, lo and behold, her tree has leaves all over it, including that branch that goes across the alleyway. My tree also, leaves all over the place, except for this one branch. There's this one branch with nothing on it. It's just gray and sad looking, and it's hanging over the alley, a couple feet, right? I'm like, oh, that's probably what's going on, right? I don't have a case. They've got me dead to rights. And in fact, when I do consult with the city, I'm like pushing back. They show me pictures that they took last summer. And they're like, look, they got, yeah, it's not how long the limb is. It's your limb is dead and her limb is alive. It's fine, right? And we got pictures to prove it. Now, here's the thing. Like, how is it that a few leaves are going to cost me all this money? Right? The city of Plano isn't interested in leaves. They're interested in dead tree limbs. The point of the leaves are that it reveals whether the limb is alive or dead. My tree is alive, it's healthy, but there's this one branch that somehow, it looked fine, but what has been revealed is that it's not actually connected to the rest of the tree. Not getting nutrients. It's not producing anything, right? But let me ask you a question. Like, what's going on here? Right? Is it that my neighbor's tree limb was dead all along and all of a sudden just came back to life, right? Or should I just buy some leaves somewhere and then like staple them to my tree and then that'll take care of it? Like, that might work for like a few weeks, but then they're going to fall off in perjury or, you know, like it'll be worse, right? Committing fraud, right? Don't do that, okay? The problem is dead tree limbs don't grow leaves. Right? That's essentially what this is. If you understand this story, you basically understand what we're going over today in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. We've been going through this passage, through a series in James, and we have finally arrived at this passage, which is probably the most confusing, the most contested and controversial passage in James. Right? But basically, James is saying this. Is your tree branch alive or dead? If it's alive, where are the leaves? That's what he's asking. All right, so why is this passage controversial then? Seems pretty straightforward, right? All right, so let me just remind you that our church teaches that old gospel truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Where do we get that? Places like Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Good old Paul, right? Good old Paul. But today's passage has this, James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oops. Right, you see this problem? What it looks like is that James and Paul are arguing. Now, it's not like some minor thing like what kind of music should we play, you know, what kind of clothes should we wear. This is something central, like how does salvation work? They seem to be disagreeing about the nature of salvation. Now, let me just tell you from the top, spoiler alert, they're not fighting, okay? They're not contradictory, they're complementary, and that's what we're kind of going to kind of walk through, okay? Let me just tell you up top, just to save you a little time, what James is saying when he says that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's saying, you can't know what kind of person someone is just by what they say. You have to look at what they do. In other words, if I'm going to tell the city that my tree branch is alive, there better be some leaves on it, right? The title of this sermon could have been James chapter 2, talk is cheap. Let's get to work. First, we have to define some terms. There's three words that if you've been in church any amount of time, you know these three words, right? There's faith, the word justified, and the word works. I'm really just going to focus on, for the sake of time, faith and justified, okay? Now, if I ask you, if you've been in church, like, what do these words mean? You might give me some definitions. I'm going to supply some up here. These might not be exactly what you would say, but faith is trusting reliance in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a faith that saves you, right? To be justified means to be pardoned by God, pardoned of our sins, and accepted as righteous in his sight. What does it mean to do works of the law? To do works of the law means to righteously obey God's commandments that are found in his word. Now, where do we get these definitions? Mostly by carefully reading Paul and his many letters. He's a systematic thinker. He is a careful debater and arguer, and he lays out beautifully how we should think about the nature of salvation. And so Paul's definitions have become the standard Christian definitions. What I want to remind you is that James writes before Paul, that James is possibly, probably the very first of the New Testament books to be written between the year 46, 48, roughly, right? But between 16 and 18 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So those of you who are older, like, what were you doing in 2008? It's not that long ago, right? So this is on his mind. He's thinking back to his brother's words from just less than two decades ago. And so when James is speaking in this passage, he's not using Paul's definitions. He's not read any of Paul, right? He's using pretty straightforward sort of dictionary definitions that were common in the day. So just, we're going to see how he defines them out, and I'm going to show them from the text, hopefully, right? So when James in this passage, basically, he says faith, he means one of two things. He means a person's religious understanding, their ideas about God, and their religious claims. Secondly, when he uses the word justify, he doesn't mean be made right with God. He generally means something like be proven right, that you were right all along, that you're justified, right, on the last day, vindicated, that your faith wasn't foolish, right? And then finally, when he talks about works, it's just a person's actions in general, like the way they live, okay? Now, I know it sounds a little dubious. Just trust me, it'll make sense. Actually, don't trust me. That's not a good idea. Let's trust the word and make me prove it to you from the text. Right? So with that, if you got your Bibles, grab them. We're just going to walk through every verse. Chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Notice, someone says he has faith. This is not the trusting reliance in Jesus that Paul's talking about. This is a claim we're going to investigate. This is a claim of faith. I'm a religious person, right? And then he says, can that faith save him? He's not asking, can relying in Jesus save you? That's not what he's asking. He's saying, can empty claims about being religious with no evidence to back it up, can that save you? That's what he's asking. That's that faith. Right? James has already said something very similar to this already before. We looked at it. Chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious, if anyone thinks he has faith, but doesn't bridle his tongue, deceives his heart, that person's religion, that person's faith is worthless. It's the same basic idea, right? He's not saying religion's worthless. He's not saying faith is worthless. He's saying that. These kind of claims where you deceive others and you deceive yourself, that does nothing. And so he gives an illustration. We've already talked about it. If you love God, you're going to love the people that God loves, right? And so he says, hey, we have a person and they're your brother or sister. There's someone that God loves. You love them, you know they need your help, and you're like, thoughts and prayers, bro, and you walk on by, right? And you just give them a little religious platitude. Have they been helped at all? Was that helpful? He says, no, it's dead. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Again, he's not saying trust in Jesus by itself is dead. That's not what he's saying. He's saying empty claims, all talk, no evidence. That's dead. That's worthless. All right, so remember, James is the one defining what he means when he talks about faith, okay? Now, let's keep going on, right? Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. In other words, this person is saying you can separate faith and works. They have nothing to do with each other. They're two separate things. And so James responds, well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It can be a little word salad-y, so let me explain using my tree analogy. Someone's saying, I can prove that my tree branch is alive without having anything to do with leaves. It's just alive, trust me. And James is like, that's not how it works. I will prove that my tree limb is alive because it's covered in leaves. Like, that's how that works, right? You can't separate those two things. Living tree branches produce leaves. Faith produces works, okay? Now, that's the first little bundle about faith. Let's move on to verse 19. You believe that God is one. It's the same word as the word faith. You have faith that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe. Even the demons have that kind of faith, and they shudder. Remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians very early on, and so here he references the most famous Old Testament verse to any Jew. Like to a Christian, you know, maybe John 3:16, Romans 8:28, something like that. But to a Jew, the most famous verse that every Jew knows is Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. All the other people, they worship many gods. We worship one God. This is the closest thing that Judaism has to a creed. If you don't believe this, you're not a Jew, right? And this prayer is recited in the morning services and the evening services. Right before you go to bed, this is the most famous verse. And he says, you believe in the Shema. You believe in our creed. That's great. Guess what? The demons believe it too. Right? Everything that we have found, everything that's found in the Apostles' Creed, the demons agree with. Right? If James were writing today, he would write something like this. Elders, bear with me. Don't pull me off of that hook. Okay? If James were writing today, he would say something like this. You believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You remember every time that Jesus cast out a demon, they would say something like this, Luke 4:41. Demons came out crying, you are the Son of God, and he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. If you remember, Peter makes a marvelous confession in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The demons are already saying that before the first disciples are even called. They believe that already, and yet they are rebuked while Peter is praised. What is the difference? Right? They believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why doesn't that save them? We have to understand what James is talking about when he says faith. Now, to lay this out, I think the easiest tool for this is something that we teach our kids in Kid City. Which is having a relationship with Jesus is to know, love, trust, and obey him. To know, love, and trust Jesus, Paul would say those are the components of saving faith. And those lead to obeying Jesus. Okay? But here, these demons, they know, but they don't love, and they don't trust. So that's not saving faith. That's not what Paul's talking about. This is a different kind of faith. This is simply a mental faith, pure theology, ideas about God, right? And he's saying your understanding about God, agreeing with theological concepts, cannot save you. You can memorize books. You can know all the things there are to know, argue theology until you're blue in the face. That does not save you because the demons have better theology than any theologian, any pastor who has ever lived. They know all the answers to all the stuff that we argue about. Like how many days of creation? How long were they? You know, were they ages or were they like 24-hour periods? What happened to the dinosaurs? Who's Melchizedek? Like all that stuff. Like all the stuff that we're like from the silly to the deep. They know all that stuff. Right? And it doesn't help them at all. Their grasp of theology doesn't help them. It condemns them. Some of the most hard-hearted people that I've ever met are people who study theology deeply, And yet, James says the demons actually have a leg up on people like this. Because he says they at least have the good sense to shudder. Like they know they're separated from God. They know they're condemned by God. But some of you, you think you're friends with God because of your theology, because of what you know about God. You don't know that you're an enemy of God. You think everything's fine. At least the demons know to be afraid. So here, faith has another component. This is just your knowledge about God, your understanding about God, your ideas about God. All right, so let's keep going. I'm going to go through the next passage. We're going to look at justification. We're going to look at the story of Abraham. But what I'm going to do is, when we read through chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, I'm going to replace the word faith with the definition that we understand here so it's not confusing. All right, follow along with me, verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that your understanding about God, apart from works, is useless? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his understanding about God, what he knew about God, was active along with his works. And his understanding about God, what he thought about God, what he said about his relationship to God, was completed by his works. And so the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. James here references what is probably the most famous story that every Jew would also know about Father Abraham, right? This is from Genesis chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, who he has waited for decades to have. And Abraham and his son Isaac walk 3 full days to a mountain, and Abraham climbs to the top, ties his son to be sacrificed. His son's like, where's the sacrifice? He says, God will provide. And as he lifts his knife up, God says, stop, and provides a substitute, a ram that's caught in the thicket. This moment is when, right here, James says, this is the moment when Abraham was justified by works. Genesis 22. But Paul says this in Romans 4. Romans 4, 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Paul says the moment of Abraham's justification is in chapter 15, more than 30 years before this story. Who's right? It's like, Mom and Dad, stop fighting, you know, right? But they're not fighting at all. They're not fighting. They're talking about two very different things. And let me just lay out basically what's happening. They're both telling the truth. They just mean different things. The way to connect them together is you notice that they both quote a passage from Genesis 15, right? It's not two totally unconnected things, 22 and 15. They both land, and the linchpin of both their arguments is Genesis, the quote from Genesis 15, that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, right? In Genesis chapter 12 and 15, God has grace on Abraham and begins to make promises to Abraham that have nothing to do with Abraham fulfilling. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a child. I'll make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I will be with you. Right? And none of this has to do with Abraham's obedience. This is a blessing that God's going to give to him by grace and grace alone. And it says Abraham believed that God was going to do these miraculous things, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was counted just. He was counted right. In other words, in that moment, in that time, he was transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He was made a citizen of heaven, given favor by God, marked as God's child, later called the father of faith, the father of the faithful. And that's actually the point of the covenant is, it's all going to be stuff that you can't accomplish. I'm going to give you a baby that you can't make. Now, there's a ton of stuff that happens between chapter 15 and chapter 22. A ton of stuff. Let me go over some of that. Between the time when Paul says he was justified and James says he was justified, what happens is in chapter 16, after he believed that God was going to give him a son, he and his wife, Sarah, they're like, you know, like 90 to 100 years old. They're like, man, this is taking a long time. We're pretty old. We know how to make babies. like, why don't you, Abraham, you should sleep with my maid servant. She's young, fertile, have a baby with her. And he's like, okay. And he commits adultery, right, with her approval, it's still adultery, and has an illegitimate son, Ishmael. He's like, I will produce the thing that God says he will give me. I'm going to do it myself, right? It's kind of a recapitulation of what Adam did in the garden. I'll be like God, right? And then in chapter 17, God visits Abraham again, and he promises him again, like, hey, I'm going to give you a son. There's a miracle baby coming. And Abraham laughs in his face. He's like, I already got a son. I already took care of that. Are your benefits transferable? Because, like, I got this kid. If you could just, like, sign it over to him, that'd be great, right? Like, sort of, he's, like, trying to subvert God's plan. God's like, that's not how this works, man. I'm going to give you a son. I will be faithful even though you weren't faithful. In chapter 18, Sarah laughs at God, right? In chapter 20, they go into an area, and there's this guy who sees Sarah. She's very beautiful. She's like in her 90s. I don't know what her skin routine is, but she's very beautiful, right? And Abraham is such a coward that he's like, you can have her. We're not married. That's my sister. He's a horrible husband in that time. A good husband would lay down his life to protect his wife. He lays down his wife to protect his life. That's backwards. It's a failure. In 21, finally, the promised son comes. Isaac is given, right? But then right after that, Abraham mistreats Hagar and Ishmael, kicking them out, giving them no covering. They become homeless and go into poverty. And they have to cry out to God, and God protects them. That's what happens in these chapters. And then in 22, God says, give me your son, right? Now, I've mostly gone over all the bad things. It's not all bad, right? It's kind of up and down. But I just want to point out, Abraham has a spotty record, okay? And one of the things that I want to just encourage you, like some of you guys, you believed your chapter 15 happened already, and some of you are in this middle area. I just want to encourage you, God has grace on Abraham. He loves Abraham, right? Before chapter 20 to 22, right? And then 22, God says, give me your son, the son you've been waiting your whole life. The thing I promised you, the linchpin of all the promises, the Messiah is coming through him, it's the salvation of the world is at stake, and I'm gonna kill it. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, Abraham believed God by faith, and he calculated that even if Isaac were to die, he'd be resurrected. Because he's like, you know what? I've learned over the past 30 years, I'm kind of a screw up. I didn't keep all my promises. But you know what? God has always kept his promises. Like the song, I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. That's what I've seen. Every time I messed up, you always filled in the gap. Every single time. And so one thing I've learned is that you always keep your promises. Isaac cannot die. He's got plot armor, right? He can't die. He's the main character, right? So he just knows. Like, I just trust. And so in this moment, this is when James says he was justified by his actions. His actions prove that he had faith in God. This is a very different meaning. Paul is saying in Genesis 15 that ungodly Abraham was made godly. He was made righteous, declared holy and righteous. And in 22, he was proven, demonstrated, revealed to actually have righteous faith. Those are two different things. The audience of Pauline justification, the audience of being made right with God is God. You're made right with God before him. But in chapter 22, he's demonstrated right before the whole world. It's in the Bible for us to read. He's in the hall of faith for that reason. By faith, he trusted in God. And so his faith has been vindicated, has been justified, has been revealed to be real. That's what happens in chapter 22. Even James is not arguing that God started loving him in chapter 22. It's God's grace that has kept him alive all these years. After mess up, after mess up, after mess up, God has been holding him in his grace all along from the beginning, right? James is not arguing that this is the moment when God accepted Abraham, okay? Who who's right? Right? Is it James? Is it Paul? They're not arguing with each other. They're arguing with two other audiences. We'll get to that in just a minute, right? And the reason why it can be a little confusing is that when we see the word justify, we immediately think about Paul. But again, the way that James is using the word justify is not really in a Pauline, in a Christian way, right? Made right through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He's using it in the traditional Jewish sense of being vindicated, proven, shown in the judgment, right? He sounds more like his brother. Matthew 11, 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. That word deeds is the same as the one as ergon, works. He's literally, wisdom is justified by works. He's saying, they say that I am a fool. I'm a drunkard, I'm an idiot, right? I'm a goofball. But if I'm wise, you'll know that because of what I do. Wisdom is justified by works. Now, what does justified mean here? Like, does wisdom have to get right with God? Does Lady Wisdom have to have her sins pardoned before God and accepted in his sight? No. What he's saying is wisdom will be proven to be wise, will be demonstrated as right all along. How? By her, what she does. Wisdom is as wisdom does. That's the Forrest Gump version, right? Okay, so this is what is happening to Abraham in Genesis 22, right? Everyone who sees Abraham knows without a doubt that he trusts in his God. Why? Because we saw what he did, right? Why does that matter? Later, God will say this to Samuel. Man looks on the outer parts, but God looks at the heart, right? The justification that happens in chapter 15 is God looking directly at the heart and making a change there. But in 22, we are looking at the outer parts. What does he do? How do I know, right? It's not just all talk. Same story happens with Rahab. She's so different than Abraham. Abraham is a wealthy man, owns a lot of cattle, servants, right? Rahab is a prostitute. She's an oppressed woman. This is not the dream job of any young girl. And she's living in a wicked city called Jericho. She's one of the poorest of the poor. And she hears something one day. There's a God who frees slaves. And he has overthrown the superpower of the world, Egypt. And he's coming for your city. And your city is going to be destroyed because it's filled with wickedness. And she says, I want to trust in this God. I trust in this God for deliverance. She's facing the collapse of her entire civilization, right? It's an election year. Sometimes it feels like, oh, that's where we are, you know? But like, she's literally, that's like what's happening to her, right? Like literally. Her whole country is going to get wiped out. She said, I trust in the Lord. How do we know? How do we know that she actually trusts and she's not just talking about it, right? She's not just posting little signs on Facebook, right? Right? It's because she puts her life at risk. She trusts in God's people. She doesn't know if these guys are going to misuse her like everybody else has in her life. But she's like, I trust in the Lord. I trust in his people. Her faith is vindicated, right? Her faith isn't stupid. It was the right move. Everyone else in that city is wiped out. She and her family are saved. In fact, she becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. She is grafted into the lineage of Christ herself. She's not a great person because of her lineage, right? She trusts in a great God. And we know that because of her obedience. It's not what got her saved. It's what demonstrates her salvation. All right, so James is basically asking in these passages, does your faith work? Like, does any of this work? Like, all the stuff that you're doing, you come to church and all this, is this working? Does your faith work? Or are you all talk? Do you have the faith of Abraham, the faith of Rahab, or do you have the faith of a demon? This is why James has been asking these careful pastoral questions. Where are you spending your money? Where are you spending your time? Where's your anger coming from? Where's your blaming everyone for your problems coming from? Where's your blaming God for everything that happens to you? Where's that come from? Are you loving the people that God loves, the least of these? Are you loving the poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner? Are you loving the people that the world finds no value in and you value them because you see with the eyes of God? Are you using your words to help people or to harm people, to build them up or to tear them down? If there isn't any love in your heart for God or for the people that are made in his image, the kindest, most loving thing that James can say to you is you need to shudder. You are far from God. It doesn't matter that you grew up in church. It doesn't matter that you might have been a pastor or your dad was a pastor. You went to seminary. You're a deacon. None of that stuff means anything. Are you grafted into Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you know who you are? Many of us play at a dangerous game. At a church this size, there have to be people here. This has been true in every church, in every city, in every time. This is the nature of church. And James is asking his church, these are people that he knows, that he loves, and he's like, I'm not accusing you of anything. I'm just asking you with love, examine yourself. I want you to be safe. I want you to be safe, but you got to know you're in danger first. You say that branch is alive. Where are the leaves? He's not asking for heroism. He's not asking for, you know, Medal of Honor kind of stuff. If you think about the people in your life, you're like, that person has faith. That person really believed in Jesus. It's probably like they spent time with me. They sat with me when no one else would sit with me. That they had words to lift me up. It's like these little things, these little areas. And that's why James is asking practical questions. He's not saying that your works add anything to your faith. He's not saying, like, faith gets you saved, but works keeps you saved. He's not saying any of those kinds of things. He's just asking, are you sure you even have faith in the first place? Do you even know what that means? Because there's no such thing as faith in Jesus Christ that doesn't transform you. Jesus is the resurrecting Lord. There's no one to whom he says, get up, and they say, I'm good. He commands the dead, and they obey. If Jesus has called you, you will show signs of life. That's what he's saying, right? If that branch is alive, where are the leaves? This reminds me of something that his big brother once said, John 15:4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into a fire, and burned. James agrees with Paul. You're saved by believing. He's just reminding us, you're not saved by make-believing. We are saved by faith alone, but never by a faith that remains alone. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Now, there are two main kinds of people that are listening to this, and I just want to address them both directly. This is really important because some of you here, you know, you're new in the faith, or maybe you're going through something difficult, and you come in here and like this is very bruising to you, right? You're like, oh man, I knew it. I'm the worst. Like, it's not good enough. You know, I thought I had some fruit. Now I look at it, I'm like, these are kind of weird looking. You know, I see like the Whole Foods fruit and that looks good. And like, I got strawberries, but they're like kind of hooked and like, what's, you know? Like, that's not what this passage is about. It's not to create doubt in people who are trusting in Christ. The antidote for you is don't look at your fruit, look at Christ. He's not saying, look at yourself, become a fruit inspector, right? Make sure the fruit is improving every season. That's not what that's not what Jesus is after. Look at Christ. Press into Christ. It's by his work that we are transformed. And there's another kind of person. And they listen to this, and they're like, ah, that's not about me. Like, my brother needs to hear this, right? I knew it. Like, I'm awesome and everyone else is the worst, right? You come here and you have your favorite preacher, you have your favorite praise songs, you have your favorite, you know, like theology books. You have all kinds of opinions about the things that we need to change in this church, and we would just listen to you, this church would be awesome. And you're not connected to Christ at all. And James is just lovingly saying, you need to shudder, confess and repent. It's not too late. Because you know what Jesus does with dead branches? He makes them alive. That's what he does, right? The answer to both kinds of people, the answer to both kinds of people is to look at Christ. One of the church fathers, Tertullian, said, just like Jesus was crucified between two thieves, the gospel is always being crucified between two thieves. Legalism, which Paul argued against, and license, lawlessness, that James is arguing against, right? And the answer to both is, don't look at these thieves, look at Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just ask that your finished work, Lord, your faithfulness would be the thing that moves our hearts, God. Give us eyes to behold you. Lord, knowing that it's your faithfulness that transforms, that justifies, that renews, that vindicates, Lord, that you uphold with your mighty right hand, that even when we lose grip, you don't, God. That even when we're unfaithful, you have always been faithful. That we are saved by grace and grace alone. And I just pray that everyone would get to hear that. For the one who's afraid of assurance or has an unfounded assurance, I pray that your grace would break through and the image of Christ would shine forth so brightly. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ.